want to look at a few words that we find in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5. 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. And verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. I want to concentrate those words, that last part of that verse 7 there. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Just a few words of introduction before we come to the text. Today is what's traditionally known as Palm Sunday, that day of the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. You remember the people there took branches of palm leaves, we read this in John chapter 12, and went forth to meet him and cried, "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." So we have that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, then we have the events of the week in between the Sunday and the Friday. On the Monday, the clearing of the temple. On the Tuesday, Lord Jesus Christ taught, had some controversy with the religious leaders at that time. Wednesday is when the Sanhedrin finally start to put their plans together to crucify him, to kill him, execute him, have him put to death. Judas, of course, is part of that. He decides that he will betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the week culminates in the Friday, the crucifixion, and then the burial, and then the resurrection on the Lord's Day, on the Sunday. And just as an aside, really, remember that Jesus had no choice in this. He was God, but he had no choice in any of this. This was the will of the Father. He said, "Thy will be done." Bless God that he did obey the will of the Father, and that he was perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. And we know that, we told that many times in the gospel accounts, that from this time forward, Matthew says, Jesus began to set his face toward Jerusalem, and he showed the disciples that he must needs go up to Jerusalem and be killed, be put to death there. And after all, that was why he was born. God manifest in the flesh. That was what the angel said to the shepherds. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And to Mary," or Joseph rather, "she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so we are here 30 years later at the fulfillment of all that prophecy and promise. The Lord Jesus Christ has entered in to Jerusalem. The time is short, the fulfillment of centuries of prophecies and promises from the Old Testament. Why? Why? Well, we have that in our text, those words there, verse 7. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." I want to concentrate on those words this morning. And really, I want to sort of fast forward from that triumphal entry on that Palm Sunday, so-called, to those events on Thursday. And often the Thursday of that week is sort of not necessarily forgotten, but overlooked, because obviously all the events of the betrayal and what we have going on, the arrest in the garden, Peter's denying of the Lord Jesus Christ, the execution, the crucifixion on the Good Friday there, what we call Good Friday. What happened before this Passover? Well, I haven't heard that many sermons about it. And so it can be sort of not necessarily overlooked, but it sort of blends into the background as part of the week before. We can get caught up in the events of what's going to happen over the following weekend. And the other thing is, of course, because the Lord's Supper is so familiar to us, it sort of all blends together, the Passover, that last meal that the Lord Jesus Christ had with his disciples in that upper room, the Lord's Supper, we repeat it, repeat it, and it all just gets sorted into sort of a single blend of one event. But really, they are completely distinct and separate. And that's what Paul is saying in this text here. In verse 7, even Christ, he says, our Passover is sacrificed for us. He's very specific there in those words. I often say to the folk at Walsham, read the words. And I don't mean to be condescending, but read the words, because words are vitally important. They're vitally important in the world. You get together with lawyers, they spend their whole life looking at words. And of course, now we come to the Word of God, it's even more important that we should concentrate on what these words say, because these are the words that the Holy Spirit gave to his apostles and for us, even in 2026. And the problem is, of course, we read the Bible so much, or I trust you do, that we can have this danger of skipping over and glossing over what's being said without actually looking at the words, because we know the end from the beginning all the time. Many people can sit there, you see them if you stand up here, and they're repeating the verse as you're saying it. It becomes so familiar. So always look at the words, because they're important. This is the Word of God, vitally important, well, eternally important, really. So let's look at the words then. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Well, just a little bit of grammar. We have two words here. A word that defines a possession, a possessive adjective, if you want to be precise, and a preposition. So we have a possessive adjective. Christ is our Passover. Our Passover. It's something given to us. Doesn't belong to us in that sense. We'll see that. We have no right to it. But he is our Passover now. And then we have this preposition, for. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, the people of God. It describes now those who have been given that something, that Passover, given over to us. Now, I don't mean to insult your intelligence, but look at what's being said here. You see, Christ isn't compared to a Passover. He isn't a Passover amongst all the other hundreds and thousands of Passovers that have taken place. It's not a Passover, but it's defined precisely here with the word, it is our Passover, that possessive adjective there, our Passover. He was and he is the Passover for all those that he came to save. He was given to be sacrificed, and that was that sacrifice that was to be our Passover. And of course, sacrifice obviously refers to what's going to happen as we come in time here in a week or so on the cross, as the Lord Jesus Christ is executed there. But you notice again, it's precisely defined. It is a distinct sacrifice. It isn't for everyone. It's for us. Remember who Paul is writing to? He's writing to the Corinthians. Not a sort of church you'd probably want to be a member of, but he's writing to those who have been saved. It says at the beginning, unto the sanctified, 1 Corinthians 1:2, that are in Corinth, called to be saints, called by the name of the Lord. That's who he's writing to there. This is a church document, and he is writing to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ, our sacrifice, our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let's take this apart and see what's being said here. So why does Paul describe Christ and the crucifixion as our Passover? Why does Paul connect the two? Because we're not Old Testament Jews, are we? Some might have a Jewish background, but we're not Old Testament Jews here at Friston today. And the Passover was and is still a Jewish holiday and feast. They still observe something of the Passover and pray every time that next year they say in Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem. But how is Christ our pass over, for us here today? And what, at the end of the word, does it do for us? What does the Passover do for us? Well, obviously the Passover means so much more and meant so much more to the Jews as it was instituted. We've read that in Exodus chapter 12. It means more to them than it does to us here in 2026. And they had all that elaborate ritual, didn't they? The cleansing of the house, sweeping the house out, looking into every corner, every little nook and cranny to see if there was any leavened bread or anything leavened in there. It was all swept, keeping the house clean for 7 days to make sure there was no leaven at all. And so they went on. They still do something similar today. It doesn't mean that much to us. We don't do that, do we? We come to the Lord's Supper. We don't spend the week before making sure we don't have any leaven. So what does it all mean, this Passover, from the perspective of a Christian? From our perspective, from my perspective, from your perspective. Well, let's look at a little bit of history, which is why we read Exodus chapter 1. I don't like the word that a lot of preachers use nowadays of story, when they say, let's turn to the story in Exodus. It's not a story. It's got a strange connotation now. It's history, isn't it? So let's turn over to Exodus and look at chapter 1 there. You know the history, the account that we have there in Exodus chapter 1. The Israelites have been in Egypt for some time. And in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 1, we read, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." A new king which knew not Joseph. Things had moved on. And by this time, the Israelites were in a very sorry state, really. They weren't the people that they were when they first went in to Egypt. They'd lost all their position. They'd lost any sort of power that they might have had. Joseph was dead. It was all forgotten. This new king appears on the scene who didn't know Joseph, didn't want anything to do with the past. And he saw their numbers. And that was a threat to him as far as he could see. The Jews had become a threat to his national security. So in verse 10, he decides to deal with them. Exodus 1:10, "Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." Got a prophecy there, really, in a sense. And then in verse 13, we read that they made the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter, verse 14, with hard bondage. In mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field, all their service, they made them to serve with rigor, it says. That Israelites had become a threat. What do you do with a threat, a national threat? You bring it under control, don't you? That's what governments do with threats. Well, that's what they're supposed to do with threats. Subjugate them. Put them back in control. Show them who's boss. Make them understand their place in the society and the culture. And here we find the Israelites, they were a threat. And if we look at it from their point of view, they were helpless, humanly speaking. They had no one to help them. They were nothing. What could they do? They had no power to escape. They'd become slaves, literal slaves, to their masters. Hard labor just to survive. They had no ability to help themselves in and of themselves, humanly speaking. You know, if you look at Exodus chapter 1, there doesn't seem really to be much hope for them, does there? There they are, not the people they once were. Joseph's dead, buried, forgotten, nothing. Slaves, slaves to an Egyptian pharaoh. However are they going to become the great nation that was promised, the people of God? However are slaves going to be able to live in a land that floweth with milk and honey? They'd become the lowest of the low, slaves, a human resource, that's all. Pharaoh saw of them something to build his palaces, nothing else, nobodies. But if you turn to Exodus chapter 3, then we get a different picture there, a different angle to look at this. Humanly speaking, if you were an Israelite at this time, you'd have thought, well, this is where I'm going to live. this is how I'm going to live and die in this land of Egypt. But when we look at it from a heavenly perspective, in verse 7 of Exodus 3, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. It makes a distinction there. Which are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large, a land flowing with milk and honey, and so on. We're all familiar with the rest of the history there, Moses and Aaron, the refusal of Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave, the plagues, Pharaoh's absolute stubbornness. You know, the first of those nine plagues, it's easy just to read them, but if you were in Egypt at that time, they would have almost destroyed the nation economically, if nothing else. You know, those nine plagues would have done more than put up the oil price. They'd have ruined the nation of Egypt. There's a papyrus in some Paris library, I think, which demonstrates that it was a disaster for those nine plagues. You know, you can read it in just a few verses, but imagine being there. Nine plagues. You've still got one more to come, the tenth plague, which is what we read in Exodus chapter 12. Nine plagues was enough. But this tenth one for an Egyptian. And this is what's going to be observed by the Lord Jesus Christ in that upper room with his disciples on the Thursday before his crucifixion, the Passover. They were remembering that tenth plague, what God had done for all his people in Egypt at that time, that glorious, miraculous deliverance that was made from Egypt. They'd remember that escape from Egypt. This is what would be in the minds of the disciples at that time as they were with the Lord Jesus Christ. They remember that lamb, turn to Exodus chapter 12 that we read there, that lamb that was kept there. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without spot or blemish, a male of the first year. It had to be kept up to the 14th day to make sure there was no spot or blemish in it. We see that in verse 6, you shall keep it up to the 14th day. The whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. It was going to be roasted with fire, verse 9. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all. Roast with fire, and the blood that was shed, Exodus 12, verse 7. Take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses where they should eat it. Why? Well, you know, don't you? The Lord passed through the land, verse 12, this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both of man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, not Pharaoh. I am the Lord. And the blood, verse 13 of chapter 12, shall be for you a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The tenth, that final plague, when the destroyer passed through the land. Now, you're no doubt thinking, we know all that. We've heard that many times, and I'm sure you have. And that's over 3,000 years ago. Whatever is the importance of that for us today, 29th of March 2026. Well, that's the whole point, really. We do need to remember. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ would eat that supper and that Passover, we need to remember what was happening. Because certainly the disciples were there to remember. We need to remember. Why? Because it was for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. If you're a believer, that's for you and for me. He was sacrificed for us. So let's bring this up to date then. Let's compare us to these Israelites. Why? Well, really, we aren't that different. Different in society, different in culture, but we're slaves as well. Not slaves to a Pharaoh, you might argue that perhaps we are something similar in the UK and West at the moment, but we're not slaves to a Pharaoh like the Israelites were. That man who knew not God and openly admitted it, but we are slaves by nature to a much harder taskmaster than any Pharaoh ever was or would be. A much harder, more rigorous taskmaster. And of course, that's the devil and sin. That's what we're slaves to. Egypt is set in biblical typology as a sort of image, picture of the world. And all the people of the world are slaves by nature. Slaves to sin, that's what the Bible declares. Slaves to this Egypt, this world. The devil is the Pharaoh, as it were, of this world, a rigorous, hard taskmaster. Egypt, that time in Egypt, was a necessary school for the Israelites. They should have understood what God was doing then. Sadly, they didn't. They should have understood the great deliverance that they had. And the same goes for us too. The world, our time that we spend in the world as unbelievers, ought to be a school for us to understand what God has done. But it isn't for vast multitudes. It isn't. You know, vast multitudes, they live in the world, they spend their days in the world, their only concern is for this life, they have no concern for eternity. Well, they won't even admit that there is an eternity, is it? We're all going to just die the death of a dog. That's it, finished, annihilation, gone, that's the humanist idea. Pass our genes on to the next generation and they'll follow on. So all life is hopeless and purposeless, isn't it? That's how the world sees it. You're here for 80 years and 10 and a little bit more. And that's it. That's all you're here for. Nothing else. Nothing to hope for. Nothing to long for. No concern for what happens. And they certainly can't see, the world certainly can't see they're in danger of destruction. Eternal destruction. Hell. Because of their sin. There's still an angel of wrath, if I put it that way, that God is at the moment keeping in reserve, but one day he'll be let loose again to destroy all the workers of iniquity. We call that the judgment of God. It's coming. The Bible declares that. It's appointed a day when God will judge the world in righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's coming. It's coming. And in and of ourselves, we're just like those Israelites who had no means of escape. You know, we can't sort of gather together in great hordes and sort ourselves out and do something with this judgment. It's impossible. We can't do anything about it, even if we get the mountains to fall on us, as we read in Revelation. That still wouldn't help. Nothing, nothing can help. We're in a helpless and hopeless state, really, by nature, just like the Israelites in bondage. It's a picture for us, a type. We can't save ourselves. The world can't save itself, it cannot help us. Kings, governments, they can't help us at all. They're powerless, they're impotent, they're just the same as we are, without help, without hope. Religion, just religion on its own, certainly won't do anything for us, because we're in bondage, just as these Israelites were, in bondage to the world and the flesh and the devil. And that's how we all are by nature, and we have no means to get ourselves free from these shackles and these chains of sin, and we face a certain judgment we can't avoid. Now, that all sounds very harsh, doesn't it, to describe men and women who are just really trying to do their best. That's what we see in the world. They're just trying to do their best, just trying to live their lives, aren't they? But if you read the Bible, sadly, that's the truth for the whole of humanity. It's true for each one of us. There's no human Moses today, as it were, that can help us. No president, no king, no queen, no prime minister, no government that can do anything about the problems that we have. They're far too deep, far too big for them, because they're just as much slaves to sin as everyone else is. So they have the same problem themselves, if only they could see it. So can you see that by nature that's the state that you're in? slave to sin. You need help. We all need help. Help from someone mightier than us. Someone who has the power to help us. We have a vital need. If you were an Israelite at this time, think of that in Exodus 12, you'd certainly know your condition. You'd certainly see what it was like to be a slave. We don't sort of understand these things, do you? And we read in Exodus that they sighed for their state. There's not much sighing today, is there, for sin? We don't hear people in the streets wailing because of their sin and they're going to face a judgment. Quite the opposite now. Of course, sin is encouraged, isn't it? Those things that once were evil are now counted as good. Sin is encouraged. Encouraged by governments. Don't worry about the past, all this mythical nonsense that you read in the Bible. They say, no, no, eat, drink, be merry, let's enjoy ourselves. There's no such thing as sin. Don't worry about God. See, we need a Moses, don't we? We need some sort of Moses to help us, free us from our slavery. We need help, which is what Paul is saying here in this text in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. What does he mean? It's a necessity, that's what he's saying. Reading between the lines, it's a necessity. You look at the hard facts that are described here. 9 catastrophic plagues Egypt suffered. Literally catastrophic plagues. The country would have been in ruins. And yet each time a plague passed, what did they do? Get down on their knees and think about their state and think about this man Moses. And the things that he can do, where's this man come from? What power is in this man? That's what they did. Think about themselves? No. As soon as the plague was gone, that's fine, great. The plague is over. Bless Pharaoh. He's helped us through this, no doubt. Just like we do with governments. And they went back to how they were. Isn't that what man does? With sin? Conscience? You know, we sometimes get to the point where we think, well, we've done something wrong, shouldn't have done that, shouldn't have said that, shouldn't have behaved in that way, but I got away with it. Talk to prisoners in prison. Why are you in? What are you in for? Because I got caught. There's no remorse, is there, in today's world? If you can get away with what today a lot of preachers call your failures and your shortcomings, they don't use the word sin now. You can get away with it, well, that's fine. You've done well, phew. But there's no remorse. It doesn't stop them in their tracks and make them think about what they are. Oh, all is well again. Normality restored once more. Like we hear, well, I pick it up, I don't know about you, but every time there's an announcement from Parliament, it's always by the end of the Parliament, isn't it? We're going to do this. By the end of the Parliament, we're going to do that. By the end of the Parliament, because by the end of the Parliament, it'll be someone else's problem. And we never get there, do we? Nothing's ever achieved. It's just normal. There's no thought at all. But then, you see, for Egypt came this 10th plague. The 10th plague that was going to almost literally destroy Egypt, but was going to be the salvation of the Israelites. It gave them freedom. It gave them the freedom that was promised and planned from eternity to be the people of God in a land flowing with milk and honey. And of course we know they weren't affected by this final plague. They were protected, they were safe, they were secure, they were under the blood. You see all the pictures there? All this typology, the blood of the Lamb protected them from the destroying angel. They were shielded from the harm, shielded from the slaughter that was taking place in the rest of Egypt. Ever thought of it about, or thought about it from the Lamb's point of view? Ever looked at it that way? Poor old Lamb. He hadn't done anything wrong, had he? He was innocent, without spot. Without blemish. What did he have to do? He certainly hadn't caused the Egyptians any harm. But look at him, he had to be taken. out of the flock, kept up, out of his friends and family, as it were, 7 days, and then he had to be killed. He had to be killed. He had to die. His blood had to be shed. So you could take a bunch of hyssop and sprinkle it round the lintel and the doorpost. A poor old lamb would think, whatever is going on here? Can, you know, put words into his mouth. Well, he might say, well, if that's what it takes to get all these people out of Egypt, well, then that's a worthy death for me, isn't it? I don't want to die, but when I think what might be achieved, well, perhaps it's a good thing that I do die. And look at what this lamb achieved for them. Freedom. Absolute freedom in the end. Freedom from their slavery, freedom from their rigor, freedom from their hard taskmasters. His death and his blood would give the Israelites back all that they had lost. And more, it would make them a people, a nation, a vast multitude. Give them a land. They would be kings and priests of the Most High God, not under the slavery and dominion of this Pharaoh. Make them the people of God. That is what would be in the mind of the disciples when they were in that upper room with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the pattern that they were observing, as it were, that as they partook of the Passover at that time. So let's consider that then. Let's fast forward again to somewhere around 33 AD in that upper room. I said earlier, the people sometimes call this the Last Supper. It wasn't. It was the Passover. Sort of conflate the idea of the Lord's Supper and the Last Supper together. It was the Passover. That was what was being observed there. It was the final Passover, but it was a Passover. It was a Passover meal, Passover feast, if you like. Of course, it's been replaced by the Lord's Supper. No longer a sacrifice. No more sacrifice needed. Don't need the sacrifice of the Mass now to save us. It's all been done. But we are required to remember. That's what we are told in the Lord's Supper. Remember. Remember what Christ has done. This do in remembrance of me. So as Christ enters into Jerusalem, the disciples still don't understand what's going on. Just like those Israelites in Egypt, they couldn't understand what was going on with Moses. They couldn't see any way out either. The disciples there, they really were, in a sense, clueless despite what they'd been told. They didn't believe it. The people who worshipped Jesus, who threw those palm leaves in his way, many of them would soon be railing at him. Call yourself a king, call yourself a Messiah, or wag your heads at him. Come down off that cross then, if you're the one you say you are. Get off that cross, save yourself and save ours. Get rid of the Roman government, get us back our land once more. Pilate's wife would have had nightmares. Pilate wouldn't know what to do, had no idea what to do. The Roman soldiers would be forced to crucify an innocent man. In the eyes of many of those that followed Jesus, and I suspect the vast multitudes in Jerusalem at this time, they would have seen Jesus as a failure. Another religious zealot, that's what would have been in their minds, another religious zealot who made great promises, and now look at him, he's being crucified by the Roman government. What use was he? No wonder they wagged their heads. And if we could speak to Paul at that time, who wrote this letter to the Corinthians, he would have said much the same. Put him to death. He'd have been with the Sanhedrin. Put him to death for the sake of the nation. Get rid of him. He's a problem. He's an annoyance. He's upsetting the peace. He's upsetting the Roman government. Let's get rid of him. And Paul would say, and when he's dead, I'll go around and make sure I can round up all those followers, all those disciples of his, and we'll get them put to death as well. And then it will be over. Normality restored. Can you bless God that you have seen the bigger picture in all this? You know, if we look at it from the disciples' point of view, they didn't really understand what was going on at this time. They all forsook Jesus and fled, didn't they? Peter denied him. But can you, are you grateful, thankful? Do you bless God that God has shown you what all this means, that you can put it all together? that the Lord Jesus Christ says he, at his death, would fulfill all those Old Testament types and shadows, that he was going to be the Passover, the final Passover that would be sacrificed for his people, all those that God the Father had given him. Can you see, dear believer, that that is for you? Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for you. Not just to be repeated over and over again. Once. It's done. It's finished. You know, a lot of words in the New Testament, when they speak of salvation and of Christ's work on the cross, it's a completed action. That's the grammar of the words. A completed action. Something that's been done. Something that's never to be repeated. Can you see that? That Christ was your Passover, my Passover, sacrificed for us, not for himself. Didn't need to die for himself, like that poor lamb. He didn't need to die for himself. He hadn't done anything wrong. He was innocent, without blemish, no spot. Even the soldiers said, you know, truly this was a righteous man. They could see that. Multitudes couldn't. And you can consider this. Did the Israelites deserve their redemption from Israel and bring it home to us? Do we deserve the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? What does God see in us? That he should redeem us, sacrifice his Son for us, God manifest in the flesh for us. You see the bigger picture here? It's incredible, really, if you think about it. These things become so commonplace. But do we really deserve to have that escape from our slavery to sin? You know, what is in it? Who maketh thee to differ from another? We're all the same, aren't we? Egypt, Israelites in Egypt, they didn't have anything to boast in or boast of, did they? They were slaves. We're the same. What do we have to boast of? Their religious works couldn't free them, neither will ours. They're all sinners before God. We're all sinners before God. We're all guilty before God. Paul tells us that quite plainly in Romans 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. John says, if we say we have no sin, it's because there's no truth in ourselves. We deceive ourselves. There is none righteous, no, not one. So these little words here then, you can skip over quite quickly, they become vitally important. Christ, our sacrifice, our Passover sacrifice for us. We need a Saviour, each one of us. We all need a Saviour, someone to free us from our slavery to our sin, someone to free us from the devil. What does our text say? We have one, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. It says in Luke, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Don't hear much of the word lost today, do we? Do you see yourself by nature as lost? Lost in sin? Dead in trespasses and sin? Lost to eternity in that sense? Is that how you see yourself? Lost sounds so final, doesn't it? As if there's nothing that can be done. But that's a description of what we are by nature. But our words, the words in our text here, speaks of for us. It's for the lost, for those who know they're lost. So let's apply them then. Is that how you see yourself? I'll come back to that. Is that how you see yourself, as a slave to your sin? If you don't, then pray to God that he'll show you. It's the most urgent thing you need. Do you see yourself in bondage to sin and no way to escape the judgment? Do you see you need a Moses, as it were, a saviour, someone that might come to your side and help you and free you and redeem you and bless you and put you into a land which is not yours by any means whatsoever, but give you that redemption, free you from this world, make you ready for another, to give you liberty, protection, safety, security? Or put it in one sentence, can you see what your real need is? Not the things that we think we need in this world, but your real need. That's your real need. You need someone to be a Passover. You need someone to be a sacrifice for you. That first Passover was held in Egypt. The second one was in the wilderness. The final one was in Jerusalem. And it had all been planned at the precise time, place, when God had planned in eternity. In Jerusalem at that time, that final Passover would be sacrificed once forever, never to be repeated again. Where is that lamb now? We're told in Revelation, I beheld lo in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it has been slain. That lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the world despised, past, despises, present, is in the highest place in heaven, the highest place that can be afforded to him. He's in heaven with God, a lamb slain in the midst of the elders. And why is he there, though? It's for us. Slain for us, not for himself. He didn't need to die. What does that do for us? Well, let me remind you. Well, I could put you on notice as well and warn you about this. There's an hour coming when God will once again unsheath that destroying angel. And he'll be sent forth. We don't know when. Might be this afternoon, tomorrow, next week. But there is a day coming, a judgment day. And we shall all have to stand before that judgment throne of God. And what do we need then? What will be our utmost need at that time? Not everything that we have in this world, all our goods, all our money, all our qualifications, all our good standing, all our position, what little power that we have, that would be nothing. Nothing. Someone imagined judgment as a sinner standing in a room all on their own. There's nothing in there at all. It's complete. They're completely naked before God. And they have God the judge before them. That's what it's going to be like. There's no mitigating circumstances when you come to the judgment. God is going to judge you righteously. You need help. You need someone to be with you. That's your utmost need. When you come to the judgment, you need to be covered, like those Israelites of old, you need to be covered in blood. God demands a blood sacrifice for sin. And we have one, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ. He shed his precious blood. The blood of the Lamb of the last Passover was shed, not for himself, for us. The Lamb of God slain for us. Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us. Can you see the tremendous blessing if you're part of that? If you're sheltering under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? When that destroying angel comes, you don't need to cower. You don't need to call for the mountains to fall on you. Can I suggest that if you're sheltered under the blood, you can smile? Smile. Smile at that day of judgment. Be glad. We can be rejoicing. We can see it as the fulfillment of all that God planned for us, for his people. All that plan, all that time in eternity when God was preparing a salvation for his people. We can smile, we can be glad, we can rejoice. Why? Because it will pass over. Completely pass over. We will be free. Free for all eternity to enjoy eternity with God and to see that lamb that was slain for us. For Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. May God bless his word. Amen. Amen.